scripture reading in Ezekiel as we dismiss the infants and toddlers to the nursery. And we'll be reading Ezekiel 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst, it devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of those all who saw you. All who knew you were among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror, and it shall be no more forever. Let's now come together and join our hearts as we come before our Lord in this time of prayer. Now this morning, we'll be looking at the book of Obadiah. I will read the entire book since it is only 21 verses long. Now Obadiah was one of the minor prophets, and you will find his short book just after Amos and before Jonah. Obadiah is considered to be the oldest of the prophetical books, as well as the shortest. And this book is basically a pronouncement of doom against an ancient and long-forgotten nation, the land of Edom. But there's much more in this book than that, because Edom isn't really a long-forgotten nation. It is alive and well in the hearts of many people, and therefore, there is an underlying theme that runs throughout the Scripture, and it is a theme that we need to be ever mindful of, because it deals with our eternal destiny. And therefore, the title of today's message is, Which Line Are You In? Obadiah 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how will you be cut off? Would they not have stolen until they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out! How hidden treasures shall be sought after! All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Taman, shall be dismayed. to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should have not gazed on the day of your brother. In the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should have not entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among those who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow. They shall be as though they have never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them. And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of Canaanites, as far as Sepharath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, as we look at your word today, open our hearts to see your glory and to see your holy justice. May we also see ourselves as we are, poor, wretched sinners saved by the grace of our Lord and adopted into his family. We have been brought out of that family of death and welcomed into the royal family of Jesus Christ. May we always remember the price our Lord paid to secure our ransom, and may our behavior always show that we belong to the King. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, several years ago, Madison Avenue advertising executives came up with a highly successful ad campaign for Ford Motor Company. Four little words that changed the direction of that company. Quality is job one. Their premise was to get the message out to the public that everything at Ford starts with quality. Now, this was quite ironic because to Henry Ford, quality was rather low on his list of priorities. He was more concerned with fast assembly line production that would quickly produce cars so that the average person could afford to buy them. Now, that tradition of Henry Ford's personality and the legacy that went with it probably is the reason they came out with the Quality is Job One ad campaign. Generations of car drivers have been brought up thinking that Fords were junk. My generation, especially the boys, would often ridicule and make fun of anyone that drove a Ford. We even had acronyms for what F-O-R-D really stood for. Fix or Repair Daily was one of them. Another was Found on Roadside Dead. Jokes around the car repair shops were also a constant form of entertainment, such as, how is a golf ball different than a Ford? You can drive a golf ball 200 yards. How do you double the value of your Ford? Fill its tank with gas. And even the generation before mine made fun of Fords. The term lemon got its start because of the car Henry Ford built and named after his son, Edsel. And of course, they didn't help their plight when in the early 1970s they made their biggest blunder to date when they unveiled the famous Pinto. Yet with all the years of past perceptions about workmanship of Fords, the Quality is Job One ad campaign worked. They convinced the public, and some say deceived the public, that Fords were excellent quality built cars. Almost the same exact thing has happened in today's day and age with sin. There is one particular sin that used to be described as a despicable, undesirable, heinous sin against God and man, but now is almost looked upon as being a virtue. Satan's ad agency has done a masterful job at convincing and deceiving the public about this sin. What used to be regarded as something to be wary of and to guard yourself from is now encouraged in adults and cultivated in children. There are actually seminars that go about this country that teach you how to build this sin up in your life and how to use this sin to improve your life and your career. Of course, the problem is that the people that teach these seminars have no idea what the difference between sin and virtue is. In fact, the opposite virtue to this sin is a trait that at one time was something that people strived for in their life, but now it is ridiculed and made fun of. Well, what is this sin? In the 6th century, Pope Gregory listed what he called the 7 deadly sins. His purpose in listing them was to educate people about these 7 sins so that they would not commit them without realizing how serious they were. Now, the Catholic Church places a great deal of importance on symbolism, so Gregory focused on the number 7 to show the completeness and totality of these sins on the destruction of a person's life and the eternal damnation of their soul. Later Catholic Church councils took Gregory's list and made a full-blown doctrinal decree around them. And this was the basis of their categorizing sins into venial and capital. Venial sins could be confessed to God and would not send a person to hell. Capital sins, which included the 7 deadly ones, had to be confessed to a priest, and penance had to be performed before you could receive absolution. Even if you did confess of committing any of these 7 deadly sins, chances were that you still had to undergo further cleansing before you could enter heaven. Hence, the church came up with their doctrine of purgatory. But it wasn't for another 600 years that these 7 sins were officially ranked by the church in the order of their severity. Dante Alighieri was a Catholic layman who wrote the Divine Comedy at the end of the 13th century. This classic piece of literature was actually 3 epic poems written in Italian about hell, heaven, and purgatory. Dante ranked the 7 deadly sins as different levels in purgatory, with level 7 being the closest to heaven and level number 1 being the closest to hell. Their unofficial ranking has stood ever since that time, with number 7 being lust, number 6 being gluttony, 5 is greed, 4 is sloth or laziness, 3 is anger, 2 is envy, and sin number 1, listed as the most heinous sin you could commit, was pride. Now, regardless of the theological implications of rank and different sins, Dante was somewhat on target when he labeled sin number 1 as pride. Although these 7 deadly sins never occur as a formal list in the Bible, they are all expounded upon throughout the Bible. However, God does not single out these 7 sins as more deadly than others. The sin of pride is no more deadly than the sin of not loving God with all your heart and soul. The sin of wrath is no more deadly than the sin of disobedience to any of God's commands. They are all deadly transgressions. And so to list 7 as deadly as if the others were not does a terrible disservice to the holiness and justice of God. Remember, the Old Testament had 35 laws or sins that demanded a death penalty. But ultimately, this showed God's mercy, because at creation, every sin and every act of disobedience demanded the death penalty. It is written that the wages of sin is death, not the wages of these 7 sins. Nevertheless, these sins are some of the more popular sins which man has difficulty in overcoming. And since pride is sin number 1, I'd like to spend some time analyzing that particular sin. Now, I myself thought I was falling into this sin recently. I even confided in Pastor Tim concerning my dilemma. Each Sunday, I come to church and I look around at all the other men and I would say, you know, I'm the most handsome man in this church. And when I told Tim about my problem, he said, don't worry, Chris, you're not committing a sin, you're just committing a mistake. So. Pride has been defined as undue confidence in and attention to one's own skill, accomplishments, state, possessions, or position. And pride is easier to recognize than it is to define, and much easier to recognize in others than in oneself. Many biblical words describe this concept, such as arrogance, presumption, conceit, boasting, and high-mindedness. But ultimately, pride is rebellion against God, because it attributes to self the honor and glory due to God alone. Proverbs 25:27 tells us, "For men to search their own glory is not glory." Pride will destroy you, because proud persons do not think it is necessary to ask forgiveness, because they will not admit their sinful condition. All other sins find their roots in the sin of pride, and it is a topic that needs to be talked about and thought about, because it is a sin that we are all guilty of. If you don't think so, try making a long list of many different sins and start checking off the ones you are not guilty of or don't have difficulty with. When you're done, you'll probably say, "Hey, I did pretty good. I'm not as bad as I thought." And guess what sin you just may have committed? You know what the best pride detector is? Is how much you are bothered by the pride of others. Now, we Presbyterians have to be especially on guard for this sin. Why, just saying the name Presbyterian kind of puffs you up a little. Most other denominations can't even spell Presbyterian. Plus, look at the start of our denomination. Machen and the boys didn't sit around and toss around different titles like below average looking poorly dressed Presbyterian church. No, they wanted a statement that would make people sit up and take notice, something like Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now, as impressive as that sounds, it is ironic that many people look at us today and say, "I didn't know there was such a thing as a Greek Presbyterian Church. Where's your black robes and hat?" Of course, we in our subtle better-than-thou attitude know that the OPC really stands for Only Perfect Church. But on the other hand, our PCA brethren like to give us a jab and say OPC really stands for Overly Proud Calvinist. But we let that slide because the PCA really stands for Partially Converted Arminian. So, but anyway, let's take a look at the sin of pride from today from three different perspectives. First, we'll look at its origin. Second, we'll look at the book of Obadiah and see how this sin was carried through history. And thirdly, we'll look at how to combat this sin by applying into our lives the virtue that opposes pride. To find the beginning of pride as a sin, we have to go back even prior to the fall of Adam and Eve. They did commit this sin in their fall from grace, but it was not the first time it occurred. The sin of pride occurred for the first time in heaven. The Bible doesn't give us a chronological detail of what happened prior to man's creation, but we are able to see some glimpses of the events that transpired from the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel. Revelation 5:11 tells us that there are myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands of angels in heaven, and these angels were in attendance when God created the earth. In fact, the book of Job says that the angels sang together and shouted for joy as God was doing his work of creation. In that assembly of angels, one angel stood out amongst the rest. In Ezekiel 28, this angel is referred to as the cherub who covers, or the cherub who guards. This title is quite significant because this angel had a special purpose and a role. Just as the Ark of the Covenant had cherubim covering and protecting the Ark, which was the very presence of God, this angel had the awesome responsibility to guard the very throne and presence of Almighty God in heaven. He had an intimate personal relationship with God. No other angel is described as he is. The Bible tells us that he was created for this very purpose and hence was given exceptional gifts. Ezekiel goes on to say, "Of this one particular angel, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. And he was not only the most brightest and most beautiful angel of light, but he also had full access to God. It is also said of him, you were in the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." This is a picture of God's actual throne room, which had stones of fire surrounding it. And this guardian cherub was allowed to be even in there. Ezekiel goes on to say, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." Now, what a glorious description of this magnificent angelic being. But then it all comes crashing down with the next words out of the prophet's mouth, where Ezekiel says, until wickedness was found in you. Now, this angel's name actually means light, and he was the brightest creature that bore the image of God. His name in Latin is equivalent to phosphorus, which is translated into English as Lucifer. Lucifer was the cherub who covers, the angel who had direct access to God, the angel who should have been most thankful to his Creator for all that God had given him, but it was the angel who rebelled. And what caused him to rebel? What was this wickedness that was found in him? Ezekiel 28:17 tells us that Lucifer's heart was proud because of his beauty. He was proud of his beauty and his wisdom and his power. Isaiah 14, it tells us that he stood before God, his Creator, and proclaimed, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God." Now note that the title that Satan uses for God here, Satan wanted to be like the Most High. This is the title of God, El Elyon in Hebrew, and it literally means the strongest of the strong. Satan could have selected from any other titles of God. For example, he could have used El Shaddai, which means the breasted one who feeds his children, but he didn't. He might have picked Yahweh Rohi, which means the Lord our shepherd, but he didn't. Because Satan's goal is obvious. Satan wants God's power and authority. But he doesn't want anything to do with God's nurturing love or his leadership. Satan wants absolute power, but without having responsibility to care for anyone but himself. How this must have broken God's heart to have his guardian cherub rebel against the very holiness and glory he was created to protect. Although there was God's holy anger and wrath at this event, he can almost feel God grieving over this terrible sin when he says in Isaiah, "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. You have been cast down to earth, you who deceives the nations." Our Lord Jesus Christ, proven his pre-incarnate existence as God, witnessed this event as he says in the Gospel of Luke, "I saw Satan fallen from heaven as lightning." Some people say, why did God create the devil? God didn't create the devil. God created a perfect, moral, spiritual, glorious being. The devil created the devil when he sinned, when his heart became inflated with pride. Lucifer was the father of pride, and he has used his sinful creation on men ever since. John Bunyan had just delivered a powerful sermon and was climbing down from the pulpit to meet the congregation. An elderly lady came forward and said, "Pastor, I wanted to be the first to congratulate you and commend you on an excellent sermon." And Bunyan replied, "Ah, my good lady, you are too late. Satan had already told me that as I was leaving the pulpit." But Lucifer did not stop with the sin of pride before he was cast out of heaven, because Ezekiel goes on to say, "By the multitudes of your iniquities and in the unrighteousness of your traffic, you profaned your sanctuaries." Now, this statement is very important, because the Bible tells us that one-third of the angels were led astray by Lucifer, and they too sinned and were cast out with him. The unrighteousness of your traffic means that Lucifer went out and about among the other angels who would listen to his lies and entice them to revolt against God. This term traffic actually means to gossip, to undermine and to incite division, to start rumors. The sin of pride in Lucifer directly led to a host of other sins in his gossiping and his undermining the authority of God. The consequences of Satan's pride was that he was cast out of heaven. And the further consequences were that he went into the garden in the person of the serpent and he tempted Adam and Eve. And then they, by their sin came upon all men and death by sin. But it wasn't just the sin transmitted from Adam to us due to Satan's deception and slander that is of importance in our lives, because as soon as judgment for sin was pronounced in Genesis, so too did grace make its appearance. In Genesis 3:15, God says, "I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his seed and her seed. Her seed shall bruise his head, and the serpent's seed shall bruise his heel." God pronounces his mercy and grace in the form of two seeds, two lines of men, the line of faith and the line of unbelief, the line of the spirit and the line of the flesh, the line of Abel and the line of Cain, the line of Jacob and the line of Esau, the line of Christ and the line of Satan. One line leads to everlasting life, and one line leads to everlasting torment. The book of Obadiah tells us about these two lines in the form of two nations, Israel and Edom. Now, Edom was the country to the south of Israel, and it is named after its founder, Esau. Though this ancient land of Edom, the Israelites marched as they came into the land of Israel out of captivity and out of slavery from Egypt. And as they came into the land, they had difficulty with the Edomites. These people were enemies of Israel from its very beginning, because this is also the story of two brothers, Jacob, who was the father of Israel, and Esau, who was the father of Edom. Jacob and Esau were in perpetual antagonism. We read in the book of Genesis that even before they were born, they struggled in their mother's womb. And that antagonism marked the lives of these two men and consequently the lives of their descendants, the two nations of Israel and Edom. This conflict was carried throughout the Old Testament. In fact, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, states, "I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." This line of two men, two nations, that were an underlying theme throughout the Old Testament, are carried through to the New Testament, and in fact, they reach a pivotal point in history where they come face to face in an amazing way. This amazing event ultimately shows what it takes to defeat this enemy called pride. Now keep that in mind, because I'll close today's message telling you about this amazing event in history where these two lines met and its implications. But first, the prophet Obadiah lays out the background very well when he first turns the spotlight on Esau, who is the man of flesh, and Edom, the proud nation that came from the flesh. And he answers the question, why does God hate Esau? The trouble with Esau, the prophet says, is this in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is on high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? The sin of Esau, as was the sin of the father of his line, is pride. Pride is the root of all human evil, and pride is the basic characteristic of what the Bible calls the flesh that wars against the spirit. It is the number one identifying mark of the flesh, and it is an indication of what line you are in. Proverbs 6:16 says, "There are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are of an abomination to him." And what is the number one on the list? A proud look. And everything else is a variation of pride. Those that are swift to run after mischief, he that spreads lies and slander, discord among brothers, all these things are manifestations of that single basic evil, pride. This is the satanic nature which was implanted in the human race. All who were born of Adam have this congenital twist of pride, the independent ego that evaluates everything only in terms of importance to self. The universe centers around self, which is the rival God. That is pride. That is Esau, and that is Edom. It can appear in our lives in 10,000 ways, and you will find some common expressions of it here in the book of Obadiah. One way it may be expressed is in its self-sufficiency. In verses 3 and 4 it says, "Who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagles, though your nest is among the stars, thence I will bring you down, says the Lord." Here is a man who says, "Nobody can touch me. Who is going to upset me? My plans are all laid out. I am able to carry through what I set out to do." This attitude of self-sufficient ability is a mark of pride. And as the Lord says, "Though you soar aloft like the eagle, and though your nest is set among the stars, yet I am able to bring you down." This kind of self-sufficiency is clearly evident in the man who says, "I don't need God. I can run my own life without God, in my own wisdom, my own strength, my own abilities, my own talents. That is enough. That is all I need to make a success in this life." But self-sufficiency is also seen in the Christian who says, "Well, I need God, yes, in times of danger and fear and pressure, but I am quite able to make my own decisions about other matters in life." That is the same spirit of self-sufficient pride. The thing that characterized the Lord Jesus Christ and marked him as continually opposed to this spirit of self-sufficiency was his utter dependence on the Father. We Christians have to learn that if there is any area of our life where we think that we have got what it takes to do without God, it is in the same area that we are manifesting the flesh, the pride of Edom. In many of our areas of our lives, we Christians live as though God were dead. We believe in God, but live as though he were dead, because we live without any sense of dependency upon his wisdom and strength. Now, another form of pride is found in verse 10 of Obadiah, where it says, "For the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." Violence is a form of pride. What is behind the violence of the human heart? An unbroken ego and spoiled cowardly spirit. Pride is centered only on self, and it strikes out against anything that dares to challenge its supreme reign on life. And where does violence come from? It comes from Edom. It is the pride of the flesh. In verses 12 and 13, we see yet another form of pride, where it says, "But you should not have gloated over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of their distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. You should not have looted his goods in the day of his calamity." Here God charges Edom with the sin of gloating as a manifestation of this basic problem of pride. When Babylon conquered Judah and Jerusalem, the people of Edom rejoiced at Judah's tragedies with cries of, destroy it, even to the foundations thereof. And we read of that in Psalm 137. They urged on the devastators, even turning over to the invading army those that escaped from Judea. Edom joined the other neighboring peoples and plundered the land and planned on taking over the country of Israel, boasting against God. So boasting, gloating. Now what causes this? Why do we like to rub salt on another's wounds? What is behind this perverse delight we take in another person's failures and faults? It is Esau in us. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In our pride and unconcern, we don't care what happens to someone else as long as everything is all right with me. The last manifestation of pride here in Obadiah is exploitation. From verse 14 we read, "You should not have stood at the parting of the ways to cut off his fugitives. You should not have delivered up his survivors in the day of distress." When calamity fell upon Jerusalem, Edom took advantage of it. The Edomites moved in on a fallen people, a captured people, and took advantage of the fact that they were fugitives, and they used their trouble and misery to their own advantage. They delivered up the survivors in the day of Israel's distress. They took unfair advantage. God hates it when we utilize another's weakness or unfortunate circumstances to our advantage. It's kind of like when we have a contractor bid on the job and unforeseen circumstances arise that will cost him more, but we hold him to that original price because we have a contract. Or even this happened to me, when we find a widow selling her husband's tools at a garage sale for the fraction of their worth. And we know their value and we jump on it before anyone else tells her what they are really worth. And then to make matters worse, we gloat about the great deal we got. That is the sin of pride manifested and taken advantage of others. Obadiah finishes his prophecy with what is in store for Edom: the line of flesh, the line of pride, the line of Satan. Where he says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, all the nations round about shall drink. They shall drink and stagger, and shall be as though they have not been." God will judge Edom, and there's no escaping. There is no way out. There is no hope for Esau or his line. One of Esau's grandsons was a man named Amalek. He's the one who attacked Israelites on their way into Canaan. In Exodus 17, it is recorded that God said to Moses, "I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses goes on to say, "The Lord will war with Amalek from generation to generation." That is what God is saying about Esau's line, the line of flesh. He will never make peace with it. And lastly, Obadiah declares the final victory for God in starting in verse 17. But in Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Jacob a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor to the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken, and saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. But this would occur only after the Lord came and defeated his enemy. Satan and his descendants were defeated, and they are presently a defeated foe who grasped at anything to deceive and lead astray even the elect, as if that were possible. But we have a victorious Savior who came with amazing power to defeat even this terrible sin of pride. And what was that amazing power that defeated this foe? It was the meek and lowly, humble servant mindset that submitted itself to shame and penalty that was due to us. Humility is what defeated pride. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Remember, you are not born into the line of the Spirit. You are adopted into it. Now, many people think that their family history gives them special privileges concerning their eternal destiny. One of our founding fathers of our country was viewed in this way. The Encyclopedia Britannica calls him the classic example of unaccountable moral degeneracy. His grandfather was one of the most brilliant scholars and godly Christians that this nation ever produced, Jonathan Edwards. But his family heritage could not secure his eternal security, for he turned out to be of the line of Esau. He had everything going for him as a child, though. His father was the first president of Princeton Theological Seminary. His mother was a nurturing, godly Christian whose father was Jonathan Edwards. And this young man was so brilliant of mind that he entered Yale College at 14 and graduated at 17. He went on to a distinguished career in politics and in the law, and then he became vice president of the United States under Thomas Jefferson. Now, back then, whoever got the most votes was president, and second place was vice president. And this man actually tied Thomas Jefferson in the voting, and Congress had to pick who the president would be. But with everything he had going for him, he never gave his heart to the Lord. He was full of the world, and the world was at his feet. His heart was full of pride because of his handsome looks, his intellect, his political power and authority, and he became an immoral son of the flesh. His pride grew so great that when he perceived that another man had offended him, he challenged him to a duel and killed him. And even years later, on his deathbed, with Christian family members around him, Vice President Aaron Burr, Jonathan Edwards' grandson, still would not repent because of the pride in his heart, and he perished in his sin. Proverbs 16:19 tells us, "It is better to be of humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." In contrast to Aaron Burr, you probably never heard of Henry Parsons Crowell, because that's the way he would have wanted it. Henry was a poor, simple boy who had to humbly work his way to success. He gave his heart to the Lord at an early age when he was 17, when he heard evangelist D.L. Moody speak. Something Moody said struck Henry's heart. Moody said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through a man who is wholly consecrated to him." Now, deeply moved by these words, Henry began to think about what could he do for God. He couldn't speak like D.L. Moody, he wasn't educated, and he had no special talents. But he made a vow to God that if he ever became successful, he would use all his money to serve the Lord and give him all the glory, and he would keep his name out of it. After traveling around the country for several years doing odd jobs and serving the Lord wherever he went, Henry ended up buying a grist mill in Ohio. At this time in 1881, oats were only used for horse food, but Henry decided to try something different. He ground up the oats at his mill, and he packaged them in sanitary sealed containers and sold it as an inexpensive nutritional breakfast cereal. He renamed the company after the name of the mill, Quaker Oats. With his fortune, he began to fulfill his vow to God, and he was instrumental in starting a Bible college in Chicago. And although he single-handedly financed the institution, he would not allow his name to be on any plaque or any monument at the college, so it was named after his friend, D.L. Moody. Now, always forward-thinking, Henry began to tinker with making stoves and heaters that used kerosene instead of coal. The company he formed turned out to be even more successful than Quaker Oats. In this company, he named after his son, Coleman. With the money from his second fortune, he began a trust that would fund missionaries. To this day, that fund continues more than 75 years after his death. In the last year alone, it has supported more than 250 missions with over $5 million. And most of them probably don't even know where the money came from, because a humble man did not want any of the credit or any of the glory, because that was due to God alone. Isaiah 66 tells us, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." Now earlier I said that the line of the flesh and the line of the spirit had met in a confrontation that was a pivotal point in history. Well, after Nebuchadnezzar carried off the Jews into exile, he gave parts of Judah to the people of Edom as a reward for helping him. And years later, as the Jews began returning from exile, they still continued to fight with the Edomites. Then, during the Maccabean Revolt, in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the people of Edom were given a choice: either convert to Judaism or die. And they gradually became absorbed by the Israelites. And although they were looked down upon, they eventually became known as also as Jews. Now, this pivotal point in history occurred when Jesus Christ stood before one specific accuser, and he remained silent. Isaiah 53 tells us, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." At the height of the passion of our Lord, Jesus stood before Caiaphas and was questioned. And out of respect, he responded, because Caiaphas was the high priest. When he stood before Pilate and questioned, he responded, because Pilate was the ruling governmental authority. But when he stood before Herod Antipas, the king of the Jews, the son of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus as a child, he stood silent and would not answer him. We see this event in the Gospel of Luke. In 23, it says, "And when Pilate learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was himself also in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And Herod questioned him at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." So why would Jesus not answer Herod? What was different about Herod as opposed to Caiaphas or Pilate? One significant difference was the line that the Jewish king Herod descended from. Who were his ancestors? He was a direct descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite. When Christ stood before the prideful king Herod, he remained silent. The line of Jacob had nothing to say to the line of Esau, because there was nothing to discuss with him. There can be no compromise, because God has nothing to say to the sin of pride, just as he has nothing to say to the line of Edom except judgment. The only words they will hear from the Lord are, "Away from me, I never knew you." Let's close together in prayer. Father, forgive us, we pray, and we ask that the sin of pride that we exhibit in our lives may be quenched and removed by your Holy Spirit. Give us your grace that enables us to be conformed unto Christ, the man of sorrows, the man of humility. Grant us your peace and assurance that we may know we are truly and securely of the line of the Spirit and of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. May we faithfully live lives that honor your holiness and express thanksgiving for what our Savior has done for us. For we pray this in his name. Amen.